is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 13, 17. Judges 13, 17. We'll open up with prayer, and it's a friendly reminder to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties during this time. If you have any, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and also lay that aside. But more importantly, you can thank Him for the opportunity to, for another instance, to have His Word spoken, to understand it, and to be appreciative of the truth that God provides. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have provided by means of Your grace, which is everything. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His finished work that has given us all that is valuable and good. We know that all good things come from You, Father, and we're so grateful for Your amazing blessings and Your unfathomable grace. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would again enlighten us by means of Your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in the midst of, really kind of in the beginning of the record of Samson. He is the final of the judges and really the capstone of the judges. He represents, in this instance, all that Israel is during this time. The angel of the Lord has come to his parents to tell them that they are going to have this child. And this shows us that Samson is actually set apart unto God from the beginning, from his, even his conception. He is God's anointed, not so much not anointed, that's the wrong phrase, but set apart unto Him. So God puts him under a Nazarite vow, which is a vow of strict separation unto God. It's a vow of devotion. And for Samson, it's for his whole life. And but as we'll see with him, there's uniqueness to his particular instance of being a Nazarite. We'll see him tonight violate the Nazarite vow. But God doesn't remove the spirit from him, and God does not take away his strength. It's only when his hair gets cut, which is another violation of the Nazarite vow, but it might be something tied into the fact that he voluntarily gave up to Delilah, the what was the secret to his power. So, and we'll see that. So in verse 17, the father of Samson has the opportunity now to speak to the angel of Jehovah. And when he does, he asks him, as a man of faith, he asks him what his responsibility will be to the son. As we noted last night, he does have faith. He believes that his barren wife is actually going to have a child. And his faith is great. And his wife's faith is great. They're faithful believers in Israel, which is really refreshing to see in this book, because we haven't seen many of those. But one of the errors, and it's understandable, is that Manoah thinks, Samson's father thinks, that this is just a prophet. And that's going to come out right here. So it says in verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" We saw on Psalm 139 last night the wonderful aspects of God, in that his transcendence is inscrutable to the natural-minded man. And even to those who are spiritual, there's no way that you can understand all of God or the depth of who He is and what He does. And so here we can see the Lord is plainly asking Manoah, like He would ask any of us, why do you seek my name as if I'm just another man? You know, that's what he's saying. What is your name so that we can honor you? We're not called to honor God. We're called to worship God. It's not just a passing thing. Let's have a ceremony and honor God and then go on with the rest of our lives. Worship is a dedication of your entire life to the one who, the only one who is worthy of that. And so he reveals to Manoah that basically Manoah's response to this man should have been like his wife was at the beginning. As we remember, his wife said that this man caused her to feel fear. It caused her to feel awe. And even though she didn't know who he was, she felt awe and fear. And Manoah's kind of like talking to him like he's just another guy. Manoah wanted to honor him as a prophet. As I said, we should worship him as God. The same word is used of the Son of God in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. What a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This word, the Hebrew word, is pele, and it's only used of God in the Bible. It's not used of anybody else. It is only used of him. And therefore, belonging to God alone, anything else that we comprehend with our minds and call wonderful pales in comparison. I'll say, like some people say, you know, God is like a sunset, or he's like a newborn child, or he's like whatever. And he's way beyond these things. You know, way beyond. So how do we come to know that? As we saw in Psalm 139, the only thing that we can know is that he is wonderful. I mean, not the only thing, but the way that God knows our very frame, he knows your every thought, he knows what you're going to do before you do it, he knows what you're going to say before you say it, he knows everything. And that kind of understanding is inscrutable to us. How he can do what he does, how he can become a man and die for the sins of the world. Like, how does he do that? Why would he do that? And such things are quite inscrutable. We know them and believe them by faith, and we enjoy them, and they're wonderful. And that's what we can really say for sure. As the psalmist wrote so beautifully, one thing I can say for sure is that everything he does is wonderful. So only used for God is this wonder. And sorry, I skipped one there. And so it, meaning that God alone has this. And so in the case of Manoah and his wife now, this angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, is going to do something wonderful. And so Manoah, in verse 19, took the kid from with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. The wonder that he's going to perform here is that he's going to cause fire to come out and burn this offering. And it shows us that he is not only the offering, but he's the offerer. He provides the offering, which is Jesus himself. And so he is the high priest offering the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice simultaneously. And no one else has ever been that or could be that. So wonders here is from the same root as the word wonderful that is only used of God. And it's so we see that the one called Wonderful now does something wonderful. We are reminded of Gideon, who placed the offering meal on the rock and then the Lord ignited it. He does the same thing here. And it shows that if we have eyes to see, we can see the wonderful things that God does, not just in our own lives, but around us. And I pity anybody who can't see that, because they're everywhere. Once your eyes are opened, and I'm sure, you know, no matter how spiritual you are or mature you consider yourself to be, there's going to be some that you miss. But there's the wonders that God does are all around us. And if we don't see them, it's a real pity, because we go through life not seeing that which is wonderful. And then we're really searching for that which is wonderful. and really we'll never find it. As he did for Gideon, the Lord made flame come from the rock to consume the offering. And again, the type, which again is a representation, and all types pretty much point to Jesus Christ. The type is that God would bring the judgment for sin upon the one sacrifice who would be Jesus. And so, again, he does something wonderful here. He's not just the offering, he's the priest. He provides that. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. He willingly laid that life down. And that is unlike what any animal can do. Animals don't offer themselves willingly, as in the Old Testament. It is only Christ who does so obediently. So in verse 20 it says, for it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And so they fall to the ground in worship of this no longer man, right? Now they know who he is. And knowing who he is, they know this is the angel of the Lord. Manoah is immediately going to say, that's it, our goose is cooked. We have seen God, and so we're going to die. And his wife shines here. Samson's mother shows what a woman of faith she is. It says, now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. And this comes right from what God said to Moses. You can't see my face and live. And Manoah knows this. They know their scriptures. They're faithful Israelites. And so they understand that they're not to see the face of God. And, you know, we, from our vantage point, we can look back at this and say, well, we know this is the angel of the Lord. It's a manifestation of God. And is it exactly God? Are they really seeing God's face? And we would have to conclude no. But, they can no way know that as we know that. So she shows tremendous faith here, and that it shows you also that faith is not always blind. I tell you, in very few cases it is. What your faith is built upon is that you know something and that you believe that thing, and that faith leads you to further faith, and you put things together. Like if God is this and God is that and God is the other thing, then he must do this. I mean, how can I know God's will in any situation blindly? I must reason with God and reason with his word. You know, I think about his word and I think about how he operates, what his attributes are. And in some instance, I may be looking at a manifestation of the justice of God. I may be looking at, when he judges an unbeliever, I'm looking straight at the justice of God. When I'm looking at the cross, I'm looking straight at the love of God. And I can take these things in an understanding of God and reason with God as to, you know, what his will is for my life. What should I do in this exact situation? That exact situation is not spelled out for you in the scripture. You got to figure it out. And so that point being is that his wife figures it out. In verse 23, it says, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. So it's perfect. He just accepted an offering from us. Why would he turn around and kill us? Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time. Why would he come to us and say, all right, you're going to have this son who's going to be a Nazirite from the womb and then kill you? Right, of course not. So Manoah's wife also reveals her faith and spirituality. And so the woman gives birth to a son. She names him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him, which means that throughout his growth as a young man, he was blessed by God. And we're going to see that Samson here is not a good guy a lot of the time, and yet God still uses him and will empower him with God the Holy Spirit. And so it's going to show us in Old Testament times that the Spirit could come upon a person, move them, actually the word used here means thrust, move them into a situation and without violating their free will. And that is for God's purposes. Whereas now you come to the church age, you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit forever. And when the Spirit influences us, we must be spiritual. It's not like this. It's not that the Spirit comes upon you so that you can do something and then he leaves. And then we'll see cases here where Samson is not a spiritual guy, yet the Spirit is moving him according to his will. Not violating his choices, though. So the name Samson, appropriately, means strong and daring one. And boy, is he. He's quite the guy. he's very unique in terms of all the judges. He's very unique. And in terms of people in the Bible that are used by God, he's quite unique. As we see here, the Lord blessed him. Notice in your Bible that Lord is all in all capitals, meaning Yahweh or Jehovah blessed his upbringing. And at some point, the Holy Spirit began to move him. Again, the Hebrew word means to thrust. So, you know, you can see, is God overruling his free will? No, God doesn't do that. It's just God is able to manipulate circumstances in the way he chooses without violating our free will. And so the first thing that God's going to move Samson into is marrying a Philistine woman. That's a violation of the law. That is an outright violation of the law. So we say, if God moved him to break the law? Well, you know what? Samson would have broke the law anyway. It was his choice to break the law. It's just that God put that woman in front of him. Why did he pick her? She was good looking. It's the only reason. He picked her because she was good looking. If it weren't her, it would have been another Philistine girl. If it weren't her, it would have been another girl. He in no way had a desire to follow God's will. But God is going to start a war with the Philistines because the Jews won't fight them. The Jews have come to a point where they're willing to accept Philistine authority. And that is a violation of the law. They're not to be like that. They're not to be under the yoke of Philistines. God gave them this land as a gift. They're to rule this land. And so they won't fight. They've come to a point where they won't fight. It's really sad, too, because it's Judah who won't fight. And if you remember back in Joshua, which we were there umpteen years ago, it feels like, it was Judah who was the one who were like, it was Caleb. He's like, I'm 85, give me my land. So what did he say? I'm 85 years old, give me my land. And he went and he fought. And he kicked everybody off of the land of Judah. Set up his headquarters at Hebron. And that's Judah was the tribe. They were the strong tribe. They're not anymore. 300 years of paganism, 300 years of idol worship, 300 years of cult worship has weakened them. And it's the most dangerous way to be weakened is slowly, because you don't realize it's happening. It's a great message here. When we fall, like all of a sudden, right? And you recognize it. But you're like, God, oh, what an idiot I am. And you know, you can recover from those things because you fell. It was kind of like almost like really falling flat on your face. But when it's a slow, gradual decline, you don't even see it until you're extremely weak. And then some situation will bring it out. And you'll ask yourself, how did I become like this? So Samson is going to be used by God to start a fight. And that's what he's called for. And then he's going to start the fight, and then he's going to say, all right, I'm going to leave you alone. And the Philistines come looking for him. Even when he tries to get out of the conflict, God brings the conflict to him. And it's for the very reason he was born. So in verse 25 it says the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahana Dan, which is where he lives, in the tribe of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. We know approximately where this is. I'll show you later. You know how much I like maps. So as Samson grew up in this area in the land of Dan with his parents, the Holy Spirit started to move him. The Holy Spirit was moving Samson to begin conflict with the Philistines. And this is God's way of dealing with them. And through Samson, he's going to reveal to his own people that he's strong, that he's still strong, and that all they have to do is turn to him yet again, and they will be delivered. And he's also revealing to the Philistines that though you have ruled Israel, the only reason you're ruling them is because they have rejected me. When I turn this one guy on you, right, and he kills them by the thousands, one guy. Imagine if God had an army of Samsons, which he could easily. He would have killed them all in an instant. And so to both parties, his enemies and his nation, he's revealing his power. Now, if Samson was left to himself, would he have gotten involved in this conflict? Likely not. Absolutely, probably not. Although it's a silly question because it's not the way it went anyway. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God works in order to perform a certain task with an individual of his choice. And this is it's important, and I know that you all understand that the Spirit fills you when you're spiritual, but you never know. Someone may misconstrue the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament to the New, and it's not like that. His ministry to us is different. And there's a big reason for that, and it's the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the indwelling of the Spirit didn't happen. The people were not atoned for yet. That's why Moses couldn't see God's face. And as we studied on our Sunday classes, it was only after the cross of Christ that Moses is actually able to see, and any Old Testament saint is able to see the face of God. And so will Israel be indwelt by the Spirit? They will in the future, in the millennial reign, just as we are, because the cross will be a completed action or work before that time. And we reap the benefits of that new covenant, the spiritual benefits. And so in the church, the Spirit only works through persons who are spiritual. Your will must line up with God's will. Anything else is sin. You must be willing to go where He leads. So you must be spiritual to be influenced by God the Holy Spirit during this age. But we'll see with Samson that he is influenced by the Spirit and he is not spiritual. Israel had grown to accept a certain level of slavery. It was really sad. People in general throughout the world, throughout history, have learned to accept a certain level of slavery. You know, give me enough to get by. Freedom can be costly. Even our own freedom of our own souls is costly. It takes diligence. It takes faith. It takes learning. It takes growth. These things are against the flesh. And so the flesh hates them. The flesh doesn't want to trust in God. The flesh wants to trust in itself. The flesh wants to be God and doesn't want to be trusting in anyone else. And so, you know, it's like what you guys do. You have to put in the time to learn His Word, and a lot of people don't want to do that. You have to continue to apply that Word throughout the day, throughout your life, day in and day out, applying and striving with God and reaching forward to that which is ahead. And that is going to ensure your freedom. And it takes, you know, it takes time, it takes faithfulness, it takes diligence. And so you have to, in a way, fight for it. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul writes. But in Israel, they had learned to accept a certain level of slavery. And it's really sad because they should not be. It's certainly true that in some people's lives, they're under physical slavery and can't get out of it. Right? If you were, say, born in Germany in 1925 and you were a Jew, it's very likely that you're living in a ghetto in 10 years. And you can't get out of that. And instances of human slavery have been all throughout human history. It's only really recently that slavery hasn't been a common thing throughout the world. And they can't get out of it. Remember we studied, the Roman Empire was 30% slaves, somewhere between 20 and 30% slaves. And Paul would write to them in 2 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, remain a slave. But you're physically a slave, but you're not spiritually a slave. He would say, you are the Lord's freeman. And for those of you who are free, you are the Lord's bondservant. So look at it any way, we are slaves to our Lord. But if another human being enslaves us, we are free. And that's what we are, to live that. And maintaining that freedom takes diligence. It takes faith. It takes growth. It takes study. It takes striving. Because you have many enemies around you that want to enslave you. And I don't mean the ones that are people. They may be, but in our nation, that doesn't really happen. The kingdom of darkness, the system of the world, and your flesh that is in you till the day you die want you enslaved. Israel had grown to accept a certain level of slavery. Without the Spirit thrusting Solomon into this conflict, they would have never found. And Samson doesn't really deliver them. It won't be till later that they're delivered. But who will deliver them? Samuel, another Nazarite. And Samuel is truly dedicated to the Lord. It's the Lord that's going to finally deliver him from these wicked people. And they are. We'll see how they treat. Samson's first wife gets burned to death by her own people because she crossed them, so they think. And she was really quite innocent of the whole matter. It wasn't her fault. And she had no control over this. Right? She was pretty much, she had prearranged marriages back then, and she was thrust into marriage with Samson. And she ended up dying because of it, and not a pretty death at all. So every individual, especially believer, must ask themselves how much slavery you're willing to accept in your soul. We can't always release ourselves from physical slavery. What if I'm a handicap? Physically handicapped, and I can't release myself from it. I'm stuck in a wheelchair. But does that mean anything about my soul? Nothing. Not at all. No one can enslave my soul unless I let them. As an unbeliever, I am enslaved. I am a slave to sin and death. I must die. And I will be judged when I die. I cannot overcome sin. Not as an unbeliever. I don't have the power to. I'm a sinner. But Christ set me free. And that's the freedom we're talking about. There's a freedom of soul, the freedom to love, though I'm surrounded by the unlovely, the freedom to hope, though I'm surrounded by gloom, real doom, the freedom to have patience when death is imminent, the freedom to have all the good things that are of God in a world that is not good. That's true freedom. And that is what God is giving for no cost. If Samson would only grab a hold of that, he would actually be a strong man. But he's strong physically. Spiritually, he's quite weak. Now, many try to explain away Samson's acts of weakness, especially the rabbis. The rabbis love Samson because he's a Nazarite. You can't, if you're a rabbi, you can't have a bad Nazarite. So I put a few in my notes here, but for the sake of time, I'll pass by them. Some of them are pretty comical. Samson is being used by God as a message to Israel and to their enemies. And not because he is a strong spiritual man. His strength is not in his hair, not by any means. His strength comes from God the Holy Spirit. Every time we see him do something masterfully, physically, it's the Spirit that comes upon him. So now we're on to the wedding. The wedding and the lion. Sounds like a kid's book. So then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now Timnah was a city allotted to the tribe of Dan. That's in Joshua 19:43. And as we noted when we studied Joshua, that, you know, they were allotted these lands, but still the enemy lived, weakened by Joshua's army, but still they existed there. And so for each tribe, God called that tribe to go to that land and fight the remaining enemy that was in it. And for a lot of them, they didn't want to fight. So they tried to make peace with them, and that's what happened here. Timnah should be an Israelite city. It was given to the tribe of Dan. We'll find out at the end of this book that Dan was probably the weakest of the tribes. And so they never took the city, and right now it's occupied by Philistines. So the marriage sets the stage for Samson's coming wars with the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, this is great. I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, this is common in that culture. Your parents have to go to her parents and arrange this. And so that's when he says, go get her for me as a wife, that's legit. The thing, you know, you would ask him is, did you talk to this woman? You know, did you get to know her at all? No, he said, I saw a woman in Timnah. We'll find out later that he does actually talk to her. And he still likes her quite a bit. So he convinces his parents. But here, and we're going to look at this a little bit, because so much of what we determine in our lives is based upon sight, and that's not always a good way to decide. His desire for her was based on sight alone. And yeah, it's a terrible marriage. It's just not right. But God, as I said, is starting a fight. So in verse 3, it says, then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives? And they do mean from the tribe of Dan, or among all our people, all of Israel, that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. And he said, why can't you find a nice Jewish girl? You know, bring us home a nice Jewish girl. That would be great. But Samson's like, no, she's good looking. Get her. And so they do. Now, his parents know this is a violation of the law. But we'll see, you know, why it all works out. You know, why would they just not say to Samson flat out, no, I'm not. You want to go get her yourself and try and figure out how to do that, then fine, but we're not assisting you. And we'll see why. It's because God, we don't get all the details of everything that's said and everything that's happened in the Bible. It's not a history book. It's just showing us God's revelation that we need. And it is God the Holy Spirit that's making this possible. Now, did God force Samson against his will? Mm-mm. He was going to marry somebody based on beauty and beauty alone. And that was the end of it. And so God just simply moved Samson to make this choice. A bad choice that he was going to make anyway. And he was certain to make. Now the only criterion is that she look good. And herein lies the world. In 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you have three things here. Pride, boastful pride of life, the lust of the flesh is what feels good, and the lust of the eyes is what looks good. And it looks good. And, you know, do I think it through. Is this part of God's will? Is it a good thing? Is it going to hurt me in the long run? Am I looking properly? And oftentimes we are not. And of course, why is this of the world? Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. And his number one desire is to get every human being away from God. His number one desire is to get every human being to be a lover of the world and the creature and the creation and the materialism and what looks good, what feels good, what looks good. Now, does God want to not give you what looks good and what feels good? He wants to give you beyond that, far beyond. The person who says God is trying to restrict me is not reaching far enough. And why is that? Because they don't see. And the only way you're going to get sight, and it's just the way it is through Christ himself. Who heals the blind? Christ does. Who healed the man who was born blind? That's one of the miracles that was undeniably from the Messiah. Did you realize people in the Old Testament did miracles? Christ repeated many of those miracles. He just did more of them. Both Elijah and Elisha raised a man from the dead, a boy. Moses did a ton of miracles, correct? But no one ever healed a man born blind. And we're going to see that on this weekend. Now, this is not irony, this is typology. Samson is a type of Israel, as we've seen this from the beginning. Why is he strong and weak? Why is he sometimes so very strong and sometimes so very weak? Because that's exactly what Israel is, especially during this age. When they turn to God and trust in God, they mow the enemy over. And when they go trust the cult, the false god, they become so depraved and so weak. Samson would eventually lose his eyes to the Philistines. They would gouge them out. She looks good to me. Well, how does she look now? The same would happen in Israel, of whom Samson is a type. The prophet Isaiah, who would come hundreds of years after Samson, prophesies. This is actually what God says to them, says to him. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. When you read this, it almost seems like God doesn't want them to return. Well, that's not the case at all. If a person chooses to be blind, when you show them more light and they close their eyes tighter, they become blinder. We're going to see, and we're going to turn there. Yeah, go to Mark chapter 4, please. This is kind of a little insight into this weekend as well. Mark chapter 4, verse 10, the Gospel of Mark. As I said to you before, the separate studies that I'm doing are all meshing together. I find it quite wonderful. You notice this prophecy in Isaiah, he says, render their hearts blind. Now, how does that blindness happen? Well, we have to look at when it reaches its peak. When is it that Israel is at its blindest, if there is such a thing? It's when the Messiah comes. And Jesus would quote this exact verse to them. And he's actually going to quote it to his disciples, too, which is kind of shocking. And so what happens from where we are with Samson, say to like Isaiah, more idol worship, more idol worship, more idol worship. Does God stop sending them prophets? He actually throws prophets on them by the hundreds. By the hundreds. We only read of a few of them, like Elijah. Even when Elijah is walking in the midst of Israel, we find out that there are hundreds of prophets all over Israel, prophesying, prophesying, prophesying. It's a deluge of prophets. Elisha, absolutely magnificent prophet. And again, he's surrounded by hundreds of them. There were actually schools of prophets. But Israel doesn't listen. And then they get overtaken. The northern kingdom gets annihilated by the Assyrians. They get taken away. The southern kingdom, who sees this? They see the northern kingdom get destroyed. And you would think, you know, we better get our act together. And what do we got to do? Follow God. Just follow him. Follow his law. It's not hard. And they don't. They get destroyed by the Babylonians. But they get to come back. And of course, they have to come back because the Messiah needs a place to come to. And when they do come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, they actually get their act together. They know that they went into slavery for what they say, a lack of knowledge. So they really dive into the law. They really start learning the law. And then they say that, and see, that's when you see, you're looking into the law and you say, I need to study this law. And you're looking at it and you're looking at it and you're saying, you know what? I think I can do this. I think that if I can keep this law, that I, myself, will be righteous. And God must be like, good Lord. No. No one's made righteous by keeping the law. No one can keep the law. That's the point of it. You see? They saw, they heard the prophets. They saw the prophets. They rejected them. Blinder. Captivity. Still went astray. Blinder. Come back. Get into the law, and then say, I can be justified by keeping the law. Me, I don't need God. I can be justified all on my own. Blinder. And then Jesus comes, and they're at their blindest. And then this prophecy is fulfilled. The blindness would reach completeness when the Messiah presented himself to Israel. Look at Mark 4:10. So as we know, Jesus speaks to them in parables. I have asked myself many times, why the parables? Aren't they more confusing? You know, I have to figure out the symbolism. And so the first, what is presented here is the parable of the sower. It is the key foundational parable. And I got to figure out what the seed is. I got to figure out what the rocky soil is. I got to figure out what the good soil is. I got to figure out what the crows or the birds are. Why doesn't he come straight out and just say it? We actually find out right here. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, notice who this is, his followers, along with the 12, meaning not just this, these are the apostles to be, minus Judas, of course, and the rest of his disciples who are probably in the hundreds, began asking him about the parables. There's your key. Why the parables? Well, to figure out the parables, you have to ask. You have to actually want to know. Imagine that. If I hear the parable of the sower, I have to go either, well, that was stupid, and walk away. Or I have to say, there is something special about this man. And there's no way he's telling me nonsense. What does it mean? And maybe I don't get the chance to ask him directly. But do you think if you have any amount of curiosity about what he says, that God is not going to reveal it to you? That's the parables. So he began saying, and he was saying to them, his followers now who are want to know, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. And it seems to think that he says, all right, I'm just going to, and this is what a Calvinist would say, right? I pick you, you get the mystery, you get lost. And that's what God says. No. They follow him. That's why they get the key. They want to know. This, and we're going to find out, do the disciples know who he is? They have an idea? I'm not saying they're not believers. I actually don't know. But as you and I both know, when he's, how many times did he tell them he was going to be resurrected? And then after he died, they were like, well, it's all over. And they were shocked. Every one of them, Magdalene, all of them, were absolutely shocked that he was resurrected. Now, if you believed him to be the Son of God, and that everything he said was true, why were you shocked? That's easier for us because we're way over on this side of the cross. We have no idea what it's like to go through being with him alive. And, you know, honestly, they don't really figure it out till after he's resurrected. And so he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. But they got everything in parables too, right? But what did they get extra upon the parables was the explanation of the parable because they were his followers. So someone who doesn't believe in Christ comes to the Bible and reads it cover to cover. And they go, I understand some, maybe, much of it, clueless. That doesn't make any sense. Someone who is a believer reads the Bible for themselves and they're like, they get more, for sure. But if you're going to get this, you got to follow him. And if you follow him, he will reveal all things. My spirit, he said, will reveal to you all things. But if I'm kind of blasé about Christ in the spiritual life, if you're a believer, you'll have a superficial knowledge. You will. But will you have an in-depth knowledge by which you will be able to see the glory of God every day and see the wonder and how wonderful God is? You will not. That will pass you by. Because if you're not a truster in him with your life, you're a truster in the flesh. So those who are outside get everything in parables. And then he says in verse 12, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. He quotes Isaiah 6. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? And then he explains it to them. Seeing. Did they see the Lord of glory? Uh-huh. Did they see his miracles? Yep. Did they see miracles that only the Messiah could do? Uh-huh. And seeing, they did not believe. And so, they didn't understand. So, that's the parable. It's a call to come to the Messiah in order to be healed of your blindness. We're going to see a leper. Oh, I'm not going to show you a leper. That's funny. We're going to do one of the first miracle we're going to do is the leper, the Jewish leper who was healed. And I was like, you know, so I'm going to go through a brief explanation of what leprosy can be, how it progresses along. It takes years to progress. You don't look all disgusting immediately. And then I was like, well, maybe I'll get some pictures of lepers. And I was on Google Images looking at lepers, and I was actually eating an apple just this afternoon. And I'm like, I started gagging. I'm not showing any pictures of lepers. So it's a good thing I tried it out first. I could see you all here in the morning with, you know, just about getting your breakfast in your mouth, and here's leper A. So, you know. The parable, getting back to the leper. The leper says to Jesus, you can heal me. You can heal me. See, that's faith. Without faith in Christ, this is one big parable to me. It's useless. It's absolutely useless. When I believe in him, I'm given the keys to the kingdom. And with that key, which in the church age is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, I can understand it and then see the wonder of God. And that is a gift above all gifts. Now, the same blindness is upon the disciples. Go to Mark 8. I love this passage now. The same blindness was upon the disciples, but Jesus would cure them of it, as he did to the man born blind. He's going to cure them. But that curing is going to take some time. But when they come to believe, then they will see. So in this case, and we'll see this, probably this is going to be on Saturday, you know that they crossed the Sea of Galilee a number of times. And in the Gospel of Mark, they crossed three times. And this is the third crossing. The first two times, the first time there's a storm and Jesus is sleeping in the boat. The second time there's a storm and Jesus is walking on the water. And both times they're like, who is this guy? That's what they say. And the third time, they get into the boat and they forgot to bring bread. And so they have, there's 13 of them in the boat now, and there's only one loaf of bread. They only remember to bring one loaf. So in verse 16, it says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you, and by the way, Jesus is teaching them a very important principle while they're, and that's going right over their heads. He's teaching them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and he says, make sure you avoid these at all costs. And they're not even, you know, they should ask him, well, what do you mean by leaven? And, you know, teach us more. They're like, oh, we forgot bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And he's quoting Isaiah 6 again, but not to the children of Israel as a whole, to whom he gave parables, but now plainly to his disciples in the boat. Do you not see? See what? What is he asking them to see? Bread? No. Him. Him. And he makes that clear. He says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. I could see them saying this going, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. In other words, every basket was always full, was it not? And he said to them, do you not yet understand? What do they not understand? That Jesus can make bread really quick? Like he can whip up a sandwich in no time flat? That's not at all. Who is he? Now, that's the blindness. And it's the blindness that Samson has. He's blessed by God beyond measure, but he doesn't see. He doesn't see God truly. If he did, he would do things God's way. Yeah, it's not hard to pick a pretty Jewish girl over a pretty Philistine girl. It's not that God said, all right, you only get to pick from the ugly women of your tribe. He's a strapping, young, strong, handsome man. Blessed by God throughout his whole youth. He's a very prosperous man. He'd have his pick of the litter. But he doesn't care about that. Hence, he's blind. So go back to Judges 14, please. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. God was. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And therein lies the point. Israel will not fight them, nor will they call out to God for deliverance. They're willing to put up with slavery under the Philistines. They're willing to just go through with it. And, you know, put in language that we can understand, the historian says God was seeking an occasion. Like he didn't know he was going to do this a billion years ago. He was seeking an occasion, but the occasion is that Samson is going to be put in a position where he's going to do what Samson does. Yeah, it's just like Pharaoh in Egypt. with Moses. You know, why does Pharaoh do what he does? Because God knows that if he keeps showing Pharaoh failure, he's going to get harder and harder and harder. Pharaoh would have been a hard man either way. God made him harder. Pharaoh had a hard heart, and by defeating Pharaoh time and time again with those 10 plagues, Pharaoh became harder and harder and harder. And God knew he would. And it's not God's fault. It's just you're a hard person, and put in a certain circumstance, you're just going to be harder. And God used that to his glory and the glory of his people. So this marriage would throw him into the fray. And so the Lord arranges a marriage that is against the law, but it is really Samson's choice, that he would have violated the law anyway. And so God just makes it so that he marries this certain woman. It's just by eye, you know, he's just picking by eye. Any beautiful woman in Philistia that he came across, he would have said, I want her. So God was like, well, he's going to choose a pretty girl in Philistia. Let's put this one in front of her, in front of him, and let's get the ball rolling. And it does. So that will lead us to the wedding. We didn't get to the part where he kills the lion, which is pretty fun. And then, this wedding is a bad, bad deal. And again, it's going to thrust him and the Philistines into war with each other. But that's a good place to leave off. So let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to guide and enlighten us in the truth of your word. We ask, Father, that you do so by means of your Spirit, so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Found a dream that I could speak.